can speak. And Father, because of that, we can have hope. We fear at times the answers will not be what we expect or what we desire, but we always, as we look back, realize the answers are good. As was even prayed earlier, your will is always right. Ours, many times, is confused. And even now, Father, as we look at your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit who inspired it would apply it to our hearts. We pray that Christ would be exalted. May the one who speaks disappear. But may your word accomplish its task. We are here by divine appointment. And so, Father, you have chosen this to speak to us today. We ask that our adversary would be kept away so that he would not rob it. We pray that the pressures of this world and the thoughts that we brought in here and all the things for even this afternoon would not choke it out. We pray that our hearts would not be so hard that they would not take root. Instead, Father, might your word produce its fruit in your people here today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I meant to sit and try to count up, but I think it would probably be somewhere in the neighborhood of about 50 people. I could sit here, but you wouldn't know what I'm doing. I have to count real quick. But in this group of people that are here today, probably no more than 50 were here back in June of 1990. But June of 1990 was a very special time for this church. Because in June of 1990, we began the building of this sanctuary. And some of y'all who were here, you can remember back the excitement. I could almost say I would come out of my office almost on an hourly basis to see what was going on. But they laid the brick around, and they brought all the dirt in. And then that great day came when the cement trucks showed up. And they poured the foundation of which you are on right now. At the end of the day, we looked out and we just looked at this whole thing and just kind of stood and marveled at what was going on. At one point, it's interesting to look at a foundation. Is it too small? Is it too big? What in the world? Where is everything going to be? I would kind of walk back to the corner of that concrete pad. So this is where my office is going to be. In fact, I'll tell you this. When they poured the congregation, the foundation, I asked the one of the builders, I gave him a Bible. And it was in a Ziploc bag. And I said, I want you to find where the pulpit is. Where the pulpit's going to sit. And down in that foundation, put this Bible. Because I want to be able to say that everything that comes from this pulpit truly and literally stands on the Word of God. Now, I remember the guy, he was a Baptist, and I've violated it now. He says, well, if we have to do that, if it's going to stand on the Word of God, we've got to start one over here and put them all the way down because you're going to wander off of it. But I want you to imagine this. Suppose after that foundation was poured, those of us who were here decided, that's enough. Let's just leave it with that. We'll get some chairs. We'll set the chairs out on that foundation. That's all we need. And I said, there's about 50 people here that were back in that June of 1990. But I want to ask you, if you were not one of those 50, imagine had you been riding up and down the road, whether it was 19 years ago or 5 years ago, and you saw this pad with some metal chairs out on it, would you have been pulled to maybe pull off the side of the road? I'm going to go see what goes on at that church. You would have said, that's a strange group. I wonder why. Did they just run out of money? Is that all they could afford? What caused them just to put a pad out there and no walls, no ceiling, no air conditioning, no anything? What's wrong with those people? I mean, I remember when I went to Jamaica on a couple of trips with folks here and another church. One of the interesting things of Jamaica is that you can see four walls of a building without any kind of roof, and you might see a tree this big around going up through the middle in it because they just kind of started building, but they would, if they had the money for one brick, they'd buy the brick and put it there. But eventually, sometimes these trees would grow up in the middle of the houses. I don't know when they, I guess when they put the roof on, they finally would cut the tree down. I'm not sure. But what would we be if all we were just this concrete pad? Now, nobody in his right mind would have ever done that. That's why we have walls here. And even we are still always trying to make improvements. I mean, you know, you've noticed we've moved the nursery from way back in the far 40 acres, way back over there. Now it's right back outside here. We've changed offices around and that sort of a thing. Because we began to look and say, how can we improve it? What can be made better in the life of the church? Now that's just a building itself. But I want you to think about another thing, because when we talk about the church, as I said to the kids, I said, look out, that's the church. It's not this building. This building is just a functioning tool of the church towards that. But I want you to think about your own life. Where are you in your building process? Have you laid a foundation and stopped? Maybe you're like one of those Jamaican houses that's got maybe two walls and that's all. But all other kind of stuff is just kind of growing up volunteer all throughout it type of a thing. You see, this was a problem for the people that the book of Hebrews was addressed to, a Jewish congregation. And the writer addresses a point of what we could call a dangerous contentment of their Christian walk. A dangerous contentment of their Christian walk with God. So I want us to work down through these texts and then pull from that how it would speak to us today. So if you've got your Bibles open, and I hope you do, let's look at God's words. We find it in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. I'll begin reading with verse 11 and read down into the first three verses of chapter 6. And I remind you, this is the Word of God. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works or of faith towards God, or of instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. I want you to note how he starts this out. We kind of pick reading up in the middle of a thing. But what's going on here? And sometimes I can get feedback. As I look out on the congregation, sometimes I can get feedback. Some of you, I can tell, some people shake their head. Okay, they're on board with it. Some people have a look like, uh-oh, do they understand anything at all? And then I say, do I need to explain better and that sort of a thing. But evidently the writer here, he's got a picked up a wind from the people that he's writing to. And they say, why are you being so difficult? Why are you giving us stuff that's so hard to understand? Back it down a level. We didn't go to seminary. We haven't had the opportunity that you have to learn all this stuff. Why do you expect us to know this? And so he starts out in verse 11. He says, we have much to say. And what does that relate to us? If he has much to say, if I were to say I have much to say, what would that be pertaining to you? You have much to listen to. That's what he's coming across. Now, if I say it, you might say, well, I don't need to listen to you. Remember, this is God's Word. And he says, there's much to say here. So for every person who professes faith in Jesus Christ, it's also saying you have much to learn. You haven't arrived. And he says, I have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Now, I want you to note why it's hard to explain. It's not that the information is so difficult. I mean, there are some things that are very difficult. But that's what he's about to explain. That's not the problem. The problem is not that the information is so high above our intellectual level that we can't grasp it. The problem is something within ourselves. He says, you have become dull of hearing. Now that is a strong charge against people of God. Dull of hearing. What does he mean by that? Well, something happened to this group of believers. We don't know a lot about the Hebrew church here. We know they're Jewish because a lot of the book deals with Judaism and how Christ fulfills all the different. He's the greater than Melchizedek. How Christ is the ultimate high priest. How Christ is the ultimate sacrifice. Fulfills all the sacrificial systems in the Old Testament. But something happened in the planning of this church. And let's kind of go back to it. We don't know who started the Hebrew church. We don't know actually who wrote the book of Hebrews. We leave that with God. But I think it would be safe to say that whoever the evangelist was that went to this group of people, that began to proclaim to them how Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, how Christ is the Messiah. At that point, somewhere along the line, these people, as they confess their faith, as these young people have done to the session and through the questions before you, as they said that, there was a great excitement among the people of the Hebrews. Can you imagine being a part of that early church? As they began to flip through their Bibles and their Old Testament, and they looked at the concept of the Passover lamb, and then they looked at Christ and said, oh, look at how Christ, He's the Passover lamb. I see it working perfectly now. They went to Noah's Ark, and they saw the Ark and how it sustained Noah and his family. And then they look at Christ and said, oh, He's the Ark. The Ark was pointing to Christ. The Passover lamb was pointing to Christ. The burnt offering was pointing to Christ. And all of these excitements that went on about them. What about you? What about when you first had your eyes opened, your heart made alive to the gospel? What happened to you? You were excited about it. What can I learn? How can I understand Christ more? But then over time with this church, as they began to settle into their life as a believer, their eagerness of knowing these things began to wane out. Like a sharp knife when it's first purchased and never touches a stone again, it just gets dull. Now, I've got 5 or 6 knife sharpeners in a drawer in our kitchen to sharpen the dull knives that are in the drawer in our kitchen when I need to use them. Because those knives, I don't know what happens to them. They just seem to go dull towards that end. But then the worst thing of this is that they settled into a state of dullness. Or could you say they began to be content in their ignorance? You see, something happens to us in our Christian walk is we think we've arrived and there's nothing else we need. And indeed, Christ has done it all for us. I'm not debating, I'm not changing that gospel. But yet, as believers in Christ, we never arrive in our understanding of God and His truth to us. One of the movements within the church today is to do away with any kind of thing of real Sunday school. They say adults don't want to go to Sunday school. It's proven out pretty good here too. Most adults don't want to go to Sunday school because you say, I don't need to learn anything. I don't need that. Let's get honest. That's what you say. And you might not be that verbal about it, but that's what you say towards that. The Hebrews, they didn't need it. In verse 12, he says, you ought to be teachers. Yet you need someone to teach you again. He says, by this time, you ought to be teaching. Instead, Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest preachers that this country has produced, he lived in the early 18th century. Most people know his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, but that's just one of a multitude of sermons that have been preserved by this man. But let me read something that he said on this particular point. He says, every Christian, this was the 18th century, every Christian should make a business of endeavoring to grow in knowledge in divinity. This is indeed esteemed the business of ministers. It is commonly thought to be their work by the study of scriptures and other instructive books to gain knowledge. And most seem to think that it may be left to them and not to others. But if the apostle had entertained this notion, he would never have blamed the Christian Hebrews for not having acquired knowledge enough to be teachers. Get that? Now, if it's just for ministers to learn, why would he be blaming them? But it's not. It's for all. Or if he had thought that disconcerned Christians in general only, as a thing by and by, and that their time should not be in considerable measure taken up with this business, he would never have so much blamed them. So if he thought, well, it's not that big a deal, why would he blame? Why would God blame them? Why would he blame that their proficiency in the knowledge had not been answerable to the time with which they had to learn? I think that's important. Their proficiency in the knowledge was not up to the time they'd had to learn. If you've been a Christian for 20 years, do you have the knowledge of a 20-year Christian? Or are you still back like a 2-year-old? And you can sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, but no farther than that. That is the charge against this church, which we call the Hebrews. In verses 13 and 14, he uses another analogy. He says, the only thing you can take is milk, not solid food. And note what he says here when he says, the person who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. Now, what does he mean by that? The milk ties in with righteousness, which is the gospel. We are not righteous. We cannot make ourselves righteous. Our only hope is in the righteousness of another. That is the righteousness of Christ that is given to us as by faith we accept Him. Just like I asked those children, do you acknowledge your sinners in the sight of God? Justly. God is just that you would deserve His displeasure. Let me tell you like I told them. If I were to rewrite that thing, do you acknowledge you are a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving hell? And without hope, except in His sovereign mercy. We recognize our unrighteousness. We recognize our need of righteousness in Christ. It's the whole of the table laid out in that. And He says, that's milk. That's the simple stuff. He said, we need the solid food. What is that? Verse 14. Mature for those who have the powers of discernment, trained by the constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Know what he says? Trained in these things. Practiced. And the result is the ability to discern good from evil. Trained and constant practice. I tell you, as a minister, one of the most interesting things I try to figure out is why do we think And I have to put it in the context of Shira Memorial. If you're visiting, you'll understand this when we leave. That an hour and a half on Sunday morning gets you all you need to know about God. Why is that? Why is it that coming into a worship service, sitting here, singing some songs, I'm trying to get us across, we're talking to each other in the songs, we're expressing the sovereignty of God, we're expressing the love of God, we're expressing all different aspects of who God is in the songs, in the reading of the psalm. But why is it we think that that is sufficient? Let me challenge you, if you think I'm wrong, I want you to try this, okay? When you leave here, you do this. You find the biggest buffet you can find. Maybe it's Golden Corral, one of these places that just lay it all out there for $12, and you can eat as much as you want. And you go there, and you eat until you cannot eat again, anything else. You are sick of eating. Okay? Everybody, we can all do that. Now, once you put your fork down, you do not pick it up again until next Sunday afternoon. And tell me how you're going to live. Because that's what you do if this is the only place you get anything from God. Try living your life with one meal a week. As much as you want to eat. I mean, I'm trying to give you a big buffet. That's why we don't stop at 12. But what about the rest of the week? I didn't know they were playing today, but let's use the harp as an example. How many of you can play the harp because you saw it done today? I watch them. I know what they do. They take that thing and they stomp on these pedals on the backside and they lay it back and they. And I know how to stop it. I've learned that. I don't know where, you know, if that's the official thing or something like that, but you don't just go boom like that. You put your hands out and pull them in like that. So I know how to play the harp, don't I? I mean, it's got red strings and black strings and white strings, and, you know, you play different ones. Now, nobody on the face of this earth would say you can play the harp that way. Or dads, how many of you would teach your child a sport by saying, I'm going to take you once a week to a game and you go watch them play? Are they going to be sufficient in sports at that point? If the harp's played here every single Sunday, would I be sufficient in being able to play the harp? No. But in some way, we think that's enough. In some way, it seems that Christianity is just going to kind of ooze in where nothing else will. We get coaches and teachers for everything else. But we think in some way Christianity is just going to kind of... Now, I wish, you know, I wish God had just given us a little slot and I could just load a whole Bible in there and just load it into you. And we'd be done. But that, He didn't do it that way. Let me tell you a couple things that kind of have concerned me recently. I had a good time with the communicants and good conversations with them. They asked some really good questions and they asked some interesting questions. And that's understandable. They're 12, 11, 12, and 13. You know. And I tell you what, 11, 12, and 13 can ask an interesting question. They can ask a very deep question. I'll take the interesting ones over the deep ones because the deep ones are sometimes hard to answer. They really did some well things. But one thing I noticed, and I don't know whether this is the effect of smartphones and tablets. I mean, if you're like me, it was smart. I cannot remember anybody's telephone number anymore because my smartphone has destroyed my ability to remember telephones numbers. Where I used to be able to keep everybody's number in my head. And age may have something to do with that too. But when I would tell them to turn in the Bible, you know what they would do? first thing they would do is they turn to the table of contents, they start looking down through it. Now again, there's nothing sinful in that. Please don't think. But the thought is that they could not find. Again, maybe it's maybe because they've used to doing it on a tablet, and just, you know, because I can find things on my tablet in the Bible a lot faster than I can find just flipping through the pages. And I hope that's it. But I have to wonder, and this will show my age, and those of you who are older understand the term sword drill, where you learn the books of the Bible towards that end. And in Julie, who's been teaching young children for our whole life is in the church, mentioned to me recently, she says she's noticing the children don't know the stories as well as they used to. The stories of Noah and the ark, the stories of David and Goliath, the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal and others. Now, please don't get me wrong. I am not blaming the children. Because it's not their fault. What do they know? You know, a child that can't use the Bible. I thought about this. This would be the picture. Imagine a parent's look and a child stepped out on the baseball field for the first time and held that fat end of the bat. And was ready to play. What are we teaching? Verse 1 of chapter 6 says, therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine. He's not saying forget them. He says we ought to have that in our mind. And look at what these elementary doctrine, he goes down through them. We don't need to do another foundation. We need to have that foundation and now build from it and move on to maturity. But I want you to note something here. This is an active choice. This will not happen on the passive side. It will not just happen. It is an active action you must take. Now, that's the text. I want to go down through the dangers of not listening to this. Suppose you just shut me off at this point. No, we don't need that. Let me tell you the dangers of not heeding this call of God that He brings to us through this church of the Hebrews. Number one is that you will not lose your salvation. Well, that's not a danger. No. Because there is no theological, biblical knowledge test to get into heaven. Okay? I firmly believe that. God is not going to sit down there and give you, when you stand there in His presence, say, here, pass this test. You need that to get ordained in the PCA, but you don't have to have that to get into heaven. Okay? Praise God. But not heeding this call will have a direct detrimental effect on your Christian walk here. It's not going to affect eternity. But it will affect your life here. You ready for a sword drill? Here we go. Psalm 119. We're going to hit five or six verses very quick just to drive this fact to home. Psalm 119. In fact, the whole of Psalm 119 is on God's law. Just every single verse deals with it. But look at verse 11. He says, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. If you neglect the word of God, you know what you set yourself up for? Sin. It's the word of God that directs us. And keeps us, lets us know what sin is. Paul says, if I hadn't had the law, I wouldn't have known what sin was. Sin led me to the law. And you can drive home from here, and every time you see in the distance this little square sign that's white and it's got numbers on it, and every time you just look away from it and then do 100 going home, that will not hold up against the blue light. You say, well, I never saw the sign. He says, they're out there. You just never read them. Here's your ticket. Enjoy your day. God's Word keeps us out of sin. Turn over in the same Psalm to 105. Verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Now, what's hidden in that message? That's not a verse that most of you probably already heard. What's hidden in that? If it's a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, it says you are walking in darkness. And if you neglect God's Word, the least that is happening is that you're setting yourself up for a bunch of stumped toes. Or you may be setting yourself up for a deep fall into a pit. The neglect of God's Word is to stumble in the darkness of this world. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 11, we begin with the great statement of God gifting the church. And that's what that question to the kids, do you promise to support the church in work and worship to the best of your ability? And one way that God has helps us support the church is by the officers and leaders in the church. And He gave gifts in the church. And Ephesians is one of the sections of gifts. We've got them in Corinthians and in Galatians. But He says here in verse 11, and He gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cutting, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And we could continue to read on. But I want you to key that. God gifted the church with the purpose that we might go to maturity so that we don't get pushed back and forth by whatever wind may be blowing at a time. To neglect it puts us in the hurricane and you're just going to fly wherever it takes you. The warning there. A passage that I had the children memorize, Romans 12:2. Turn over to that. Up until this point in chapter 12, Paul has laid out the whole of our salvation. And then in chapter 12, he begins to apply that to our lives, of how that salvation is to function and happen within us. Very quickly, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. When those kids learned that verse, I pointed out to them, there are two options in that verse, and only two. You will either be conformed by this world or transformed by the gospel, by the Word of God. There's no middle ground. So if you are neglecting the teaching of the Bible in your personal life, you are set up to be conformed to this world. And I can't help but see how many Christians that has happened to. The world is pressing us on all different belief systems, from marriage to life to choices to this or that, all these different things. It's trying to conform you into that image. And the only hope for us is the transformation power of the Word of God. And note what he says will happen when that takes place. We'll be able to test and discern the will of God. We'll know what is good and acceptable and perfect. But to leave it out destroys us. One more. Hosea chapter 4. And if you have to look in your table of contents, you're going to be thought of as much less spiritual than your neighbor. Hosea chapter 4. And what I want you to see is that this command in Hebrews came to a New Testament church, the people of God. This command comes to the Old Testament church, but still the people of God. Jonathan Edwards in the 18th century, 1700s, was speaking to the people of God. And I'm doing the same thing. This is a constant problem we have. But Hosea, when God told him to speak, he says this in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bonds, and the bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's the result of shutting the Bible off. Verse 3, therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, and also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away, the results of that. And yet let no one contend, and let none accuse. For with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, and the prophet shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. And note this, verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you have rejected knowledge, and I reject you as a priest. He speaks it to the priests, what they've done. To the teachers who ought to be teaching are not teaching. But note that he says, my people are destroyed. Now, say, wait a minute, Rick, you just said you don't lose your salvation. And this is not talking about salvation. Israel continued after Hosea, after this. Israel continued on because of the faithfulness of God. What does he mean by his people are destroyed? The people of God cannot stand against this fallen world without the knowledge and truth of God. This world will destroy you. I'm not going to turn to them. I'm just going to give them to you, okay? Because time is pushing me. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and you begin reading at verse 13. This is a great passage about the second coming of Christ. But in introducing that aspect of the resurrection, Paul tells that church this, we don't want you to be ignorant. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who have died, those who've fallen asleep. And he says, or to grieve like the rest of men. And then he goes on with this great teaching of the resurrection. The knowledge of the resurrection has an effect upon us when we stand and look down at the grave of a loved one who is in Christ. Yes, we grieve, but not as the world. But what if you didn't know of the resurrection? What if that concept didn't hit you? Then you stand at that grave and this world collapses around you. Another passage, well-known passage, Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 31. In the end of chapter 6, Matthew is talking about don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or all these different types of things. And then he says this. He talks about, says, look at the sparrows. God provides for them. Are you not more valuable to them? Look at the flowers of the field. Are they not more prettier than anything you've ever put on? And they're here today and gone tomorrow. And the concept, the knowledge that he wants his people to have is that this sovereign God cares for you more than the sparrow, more than the flower. And then he says this. So don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear, for the heathen does that. You see, if you don't believe the sovereignty of God, if you don't believe the care of God, if you don't believe the promises of God, if that is not a ground into your head by the teaching of God's Word, you're going to be just like the heathen in living out in this world. And how many Christians run around like a chicken with his head cut off only because they don't know the truth of God? Their lives are struggling here Heaven is theirs, but they struggle. There are other commands that say the same thing. When Christ summed up the whole law, he says, love God with all your what? We understand heart, soul. What's the third one? Why? Loving God with our mind. Reformed Theological Seminary that has produced some of the greatest pastors in the world. We all have two of them. And very humble ones, too. But Reformed Seminary had this ad just recently. And they've had it for a number of years, but they're rerunning it again. It makes this statement. It says, if you long to know the mind of God, you must learn to use your own. You want to know the mind of God? Don't ask Him to make you smarter. He's already given you the answer. He's given you His Word to study. But we think it ought to just come flowing down. Paul warns us again in his second letter to the Corinthians. And he tells us again how easy we can be swayed, and we need to be able to test things and to acknowledge things and to know what's right. Let me give you a couple of just examples as we kind of bring this to an end. I'm not going to ask for a hand to go up if anybody went and saw Noah. I'm not telling you don't go see Noah. But I'm telling you, if you haven't read your Bible, don't go see Noah. I haven't seen it, don't plan on seeing it, not because I don't like Noah or anything like that. I don't go to movies, so that's just why there. But if my reading is correct, there's an awful lot in Noah that is not biblical. That's not me. Maybe a wonderful story. I love Star Wars. Star Wars wasn't biblical at all. I thought it was a wonderful movie. But let me tell you, if you go to Noah and you walk out and says, I didn't know it was like that. I didn't know that Noah looked like Russell Crowe. You know, most people think Moses looked like Charlton Heston. See how it influences us? Can you spot the differences? That's the question. It's not you don't go to the movie or not. But if you walk into that movie without knowing the story, you are setting yourself up for destruction. There's another movie out. There was a book out, very popular, about Heaven is for Real. The book. I haven't read the book. You know, some people have. And little boy, how do you explain all that? I said, I can't. But I have to go back to Scripture. And the Scripture tells me I don't need a little five-year-old to tell me what heaven is like. I've got Revelation 4 and 5. I've got Isaiah 6. I've got Paul who tells me it's real. He just wasn't able to tell about it, which always makes me wonder if God took Paul up there and said, you're not going to tell anybody. Why would this come out? You ever thought about that? But I also have Galatians 1 that says, be careful, even if it's an angel of light with a different gospel. And I don't know if Heaven for Real has a different gospel or not. I said, I haven't read the book, I haven't seen the movie. So again, read reviews of things. But if it's not a gospel that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father but by Him, it's not true. No matter what the angel of light tells you. I've heard of these things of people saying they came back and they saw a great light. Don't worry about death. Death is just a nice occurrence and all. There's no call to repentance. There's no call for Christ. That comes from the pit of hell, not a vision of heaven. You have to interpret in the light of Scripture or you will be destroyed. That's what Hosea was telling us. Peter, as he closed out his book, well, middle of 1 Peter in 3:15, he says, we should always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that's within us. Can you do that? If you were asked, what's your hope? Can you lay out the gospel? We're told to be prepared for that. We live in a world that needs to hear that now. They're hearing Noah with Russell Crowe. They're hearing Heaven is for Real with that movie. What about the church with the truth? Well, The reason I picked this is because if God allows me, I want to start a new series. This is just the introduction, but I'm bringing it to the end with an introduction. I want to start a new series, and it's to take us back to these truths we need and to hold to. And what I plan on doing is I'm not going to preach through. I'm not going to use the shorter catechism. I'm going to use that as my outline guide for things that we need to look at. And the reason I chose the shorter catechism, and my communicants need to hear this, 100 years ago, you wouldn't have learned 3 Bible verses and gone through those questions and all. You would have learned 108 questions of the shorter catechism because that's what it was designed for communing children who are becoming communicants. Now, today, RTS made Aaron and made me memorize it. So, evidently, they say seminary students are the equivalent of a 10-year-old in their ability and knowledge. No, what it tells us is how far down we've come in our understanding of what we need. You see, we're not born. If you had everything that you need to live in this world, except for just a simple gospel, you wouldn't have a book, you'd have a tract. I can present the gospel in one sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But I can't tell you how to live as a Christian in this world and be held in this world and be successful and strengthened in this world without this full book. And that's what God calls us to. So I want to go back to some of the basics. We're going to go back to elementary school and work down through that. And hopefully, as the writer to Hebrews says, and God willing, we will do, we'll even move beyond that. You see, there's a main difference between biblical ignorance and biblical dullness. We need to move beyond. We need to move beyond the dullness. So I'm going to close out promising this with, and I'll post them on a Member Hub web thing later this week. But 7 things from Jonathan Edwards when he concluded on this that we need to note. He says this, 1, be diligent in reading the Holy Scriptures. 2, do not content yourself with only a cursory reading of Scripture, but seek to observe the meaning of what you read. You just read through it. Okay, I've done that. Done my daily devotion. Been done for a day. On to other things now. Bible reading gone. No. How does it apply? 3, procure and use other books that may help you grow in this knowledge. 4, discuss the Word in conversation with others. 5, seek not to grow in knowledge chiefly for the sake of applause so that other people see how smart you are. And to enable you to dispute with others, you're not trying to learn knowledge just so you can knock somebody else down with your great wisdom. But seek it for the benefit of your soul and in order to practice it. If applause be your end, you will not be so likely to be led by the knowledge of the truth. 6, ask God to direct and bless you in the pursuit after knowledge. And 7, practice according to what knowledge you have. This will be the way to know more. You start where you are and say, I need to know more. Let me tell you, there is not sitting in this room and starting with this pulpit, there is not a graduate of biblical knowledge here. We all have ways to go. Let's pray. Father, as we hear these words that were spoken to a church 2,000 years or so ago, as we hear words spoken to a nation of Israel by a prophet 4,000 years ago, as we hear words spoken to an American church 200 years ago, and now, Father, as we hear these words today, we recognize, Lord, we have fallen far short. We indeed are dull. We've lost our enthusiasm. Fathers, of any wonder that we struggle so from the assault of this world. Lord, you have given us the answer, but we have not taken it. And so, Father, by your Holy Spirit, enable us to take up your truth, to read your truth, to digest your truth, and to be strengthened by that truth, so that this world will not destroy us here in this life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our closing hymn is a hymn on the Word of God. It's called Forever Settled in the Heavens. Let's stand and sing. And now by the might and grace and love and mercy of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equip you from His Word that your path may be light and your walk with Him this week. To His be the glory, to yours be the blessing. Amen.